Silence is hard to come by in Philadelphia. Lawnmowers, weed whackers, airplanes, cars, trucks, buses, construction equipment, barking dogs, and neighbors screaming at the Eagles at their television sets fill your ears in this city. Even on the quiet of an early Saturday or Sunday morning, I can still hear the buzzing and humming of the city around me. And that's a little bit different for me because I grew up in New Mexico, and out in the desert, the desolate deserts of New Mexico, there are actually places where you can go and experience the closest thing you can get to absolute silence. You may hear a squirrel kick over a rock, but that's about it. But apart from just simply the general noise of living around a lot of people in a big city, our culture in all places is growing in its inability to experience quietness. TV, radio, smartphones, computers, video games, and iPads fill our existence with a constant stream of distracting noise. One study reports that the average American uses some form of electronic media for more than 11 hours a day. It's no wonder, then, that so many American yuppies are flocked to the practices of Eastern mysticism, of yoga and meditation, just to find some kind of place of stillness in the world. You shouldn't do that, by the way. We're a scattered and a distracted culture. That need for a constant stream of noisy sensory stimulation has even penetrated the church. Many wings of the church, they've seen this happen. They've responded to the increasing media saturation of the culture around us by simply adapting their church services and making them just as media saturated as well, in the deluded hopes that maybe that will keep people in the pews. But one of the places where I am sure that our constant culture of noisy distraction has impinged upon the Christian life is prayer. Prayer is a Christian discipline that many, many, many people of the church struggle to regularly carve out a place in their life for. And when we do it, when we attempt it at least, we find ourselves easily interrupted and distracted. I know from my own experience as a child of the television and the Nintendo, I'd spent a lot of time in front of all of that's me. I'm that 11 plus hour person in the course of my life that I struggle to stop and to focus myself on sustained moments of quiet prayer. It's so easy to have a moment of prayer suddenly interrupted by a wandering thought. You know, to be there saying, "Lord, help me this day, be with my wife and my daughter," and squirrel, you know, just, you're gone, right? What's more, our busy, distracted noisiness, it conspires together with another aspect of our culture to hamper our prayer life. We're a culture of pragmatism. We want to be doing things that bring us immediately tangible results. And despite the fact that I think we don't want to admit it, I think at some level many of us struggle to believe that prayer actually does anything. But against the pull of our culture of noisy distraction and materialistic pragmatism, this little section of Revelation 8 shows us something powerful about prayer. The truth I want you to see out of this text this morning is this: our holy God calls us to be fervent in prayer as a means which he sovereignly uses to bring about the goals of his kingdom. Our holy God calls us to be fervent in prayer as a means which he uses to sovereignly bring about the goals of his kingdom. We're going to consider this text under 3 points. If you're the note-taking type, there's an insert there in the bulletin. You can see those points and that thesis there for you to take notes under. First, holy hush. Second, the means of prayer. And third, thy kingdom come. So we'll look at our first point, holy hush. Back in chapter 4... just to recap what's happened so far, John was summoned up into God's heavenly throne room by Jesus in order that he might be given this prophetic disclosure of what's going to happen in the course of history. or as Jesus puts it, the things which must take place after this. After seeing the Father then on his throne, in chapter 5, John sees a scroll in his right hand that Jesus then proceeds to step forward as the only one in all of creation who's worthy to take this plan for history, to open it, and to execute it. So then in chapter 6, John witnesses Jesus begin to do this, to open the seals of this scroll one by one and exercise his absolute sovereignty over history. That process, it brought us right up to the very end of history when Jesus opened the sixth seal. John sees this vision of the day of the Lord, Judgment Day, that last day of history. But before Jesus proceeds to open this last seal, the seventh seal, John has an experience that's kind of like an interlude in between these things that takes him back again, back in time, before Judgment Day to see something else, to see in chapter 7 this vision that of Jesus' angels who are reading out a census of God's holy army. But then John turns and what he sees is an innumerable multitude of every tribe, tongue, and nation that are standing before God, this protected people in the midst of God's judgment. Now, finally, in chapter 8, John returns to the vision of Jesus opening that last seventh seal on the scroll that he took from the Father's right hand. And after we glimpse the final end of history in the day of the Lord when he opens the sixth seal, we might be wondering, what is there left to disclose? And Jesus opens the seventh seal in verse 1, and something unusual happens. Not that there's anything usual about the book of Revelation with its visions of death riding on a horse and lambs with seven eyes and beasts with seven heads, but at least for this book, with all of its vivid and wild things that it's shown us so far, the seventh seal, when it's opened, something very different happens. John says in verse 1 that when it's opened, there is silence in heaven for a full half hour. Now, this is striking because John's time in God's heavenly throne room thus far has been a rather noisy experience, if you have been paying attention. When John first sees God on his throne in chapter 4, there's lightnings and noises and thunders that are cracking and bursting from the throne. The four living creatures that are there are incessantly crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And then the 24 elders cast down their crowns and give this antiphonal response to what the four living creatures say. And then all the four living creatures and all the 24 elders sing to the Lamb in chapter 5. And actually all creatures in all of creation join in this song at the end of chapter 5. And then when the fifth seal is opened, John hears cries from the martyrs coming out from the altar that is before God's throne, crying out, "How long, O Lord?" crying out for his judgment. And then in chapter 7, John sees this international multitude that's completely beyond human arithmetic singing to God. Imagine how loud that multitude would be singing to God, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb," with all the angels adding their antiphonal response. After John's experience in the heavenly throne room, by this point his ears had to have ached from the sheer awesome noise of everything he had seen so far. Now Jesus opens the seventh seal. The lightning and the thunder of God's throne room and the reverberating song of all of the heavenly hosts suddenly comes to an absolute standstill. And there is silence for a half hour. It's a dramatic turn. But what does it mean? Now, for the answer to that, we need to know something about the Old Testament. As I said before, the book of Revelation, it has more references to the Old Testament than any other book in the New Testament. Now, if New Testament books, if we thought about the way they quoted the Old Testament in terms of cities and population density, the book of Revelation would be like the island of Manhattan, right? You're always bumping up into the Old Testament in Revelation. And this verse is another one of those places. Silence in the Old Testament, it's a frequent association with God's holy wrath and judgment. In Zechariah 2:13, which we read for our call to worship this morning, the prophet declares, "Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he has roused himself from his holy dwelling." The prophet Habakkuk writes something similar in Habakkuk 2:20. He says, "But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him." I had quite a few coaches for football and wrestling in junior high and high school growing up, and most of them were the classic sort of coaches who were constantly screaming and yelling at you as under the delusion that they were some sort of drill sergeant. You know, to the point where we became used to it and learned how to shrug it off. You know, what's going on? Oh, coach is yelling again. Let's go get some Gatorade while he gives himself an aneurysm. But one of my favorite coaches was the head coach of my high school wrestling team. He was an encouraging, fair, level-headed man that realized one of the most important things there is to realize about high school sports, and that is that they are sports, hobbies on the side, not altars to sacrifice yourself upon. But anyway, I almost never saw this man ever lose his temper with the team, and that's quite an effeat, because we were quite the merry band of morons as a bunch of teenage boys. But I remember one practice where one of the guys finally did something so puerile and imbecilic that the coach finally lost it. He burst into righteous indignation at this guy, ordered him to leave practice and to go to the locker room and not come back. Now, all the rest of us, of course, stood there in shocked silence. We didn't let a peep out of our mouths because of what had just happened. That's the sort of silence that Zechariah is talking about in Habakkuk. They're calling the earth to that sort of hushed shock and awe before the Lord who has roused himself from his holy dwelling. A prophet Zephaniah sheds light on what's going on here as well. He writes in Zephaniah 1:7, "Be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near." You see, silence there in Zephaniah is a response to the arrival of Judgment Day, and that is what's going on here as well. It's fitting then if the sixth seal brought history to Judgment Day, to the day of the Lord, that the next in the seventh seal, that the response to that should be a half hour of ominous silence. All flesh is silent before the Lord now as he has taken his seat in the courtroom to render his holy and righteous judgments to the cosmos. That's fitting. It's proper for us as God's people to worship him and to be glad in doing so, to join our voices together in thunderous praise to him every Sunday morning as we mirror in a dim way the chorus that's going on in heaven, a tumultuous song that God's people are singing. Salvation belongs to the one who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. But in addition to the joyful cheers and the buoyancy of glad songs, we also need to learn and need to practice in our worship what it means just simply to stand in silent awe of God's dreadful holiness. You know, far too many Christians, they want to choose one of these things over the other. You know, but to have a fully mature worshiping life as a Christian, we must learn to confess and to practice both what it means to sing to the Lord with joy to the living God, and also to know that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Because when the day of the Lord comes and the thrice holy God takes his seat in his courtroom, even the angels shut their mouths and stand in silent awe in the fear of the Lord. The world that we have created that's clamoring with incessant noise and endless distraction, the 11 plus hours a day that we bombard ourselves with this frenzy of electronic media, maybe it's just one more way that man is attempting to suppress the truth in unrighteousness, to somehow try to escape the impending reality that one day we will stand in awful silence before the holy God who made us and who will call us to account for every second of our lives. We need to learn now in our corporate worship and in our private worship as well what it means to come to God with a holy hush, to find moments of quiet stillness that where we may think on what it will mean to stand before him one day, when the whole of the cosmos will be silent, and you could, so silent, you could hear a pin drop in his presence. If you never know that silent, holy fear of the Lord, you will never know exactly what it means for that silent fear to turn into the joyful praises of his amazing grace that he has displayed for us at the cross. The cross is unintelligible without the holiness of God there, showing us what our sin really means as Christ bears it in our place. But the silence of heaven in the opening of the seventh seal is probably related to what happens next in verse 3, as an angel comes forward to bring the prayers of God's people. And that brings me to the next point we need to consider, the means of prayer. Another complementary reason for silence in heaven that's been suggested by some commentators is that what it does is it allows nothing to stand in the way of God now hearing the prayers of his people being offered by the angel. In verse 3, the angel comes to do something that it may seem a bit strange to some of you, or perhaps if you grew up in a wing of the church that had more smells and bells than ours does, you know, that is in the Roman Catholic Church or in the Eastern Orthodox Church or even certain Anglican and Lutheran churches. This may not seem odd to you at all. But the angel approaches this with this golden censer. That's a little golden container to put incense in on a chain to burn it, along with the offering of the prayers of the saints in heaven. Earlier in chapter 5, when we see the elders falling down before the Lamb in Revelation 5:8, we're told that they're holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And in chapter 6, when Jesus opened the fifth seal, John sees this vision of the martyrs, those who have been slain for their testimony to Jesus, under the altar of God, with their prayers rising up out of that altar, calling for God's justice. And then this piece of this heavenly worship scene that's going on, it has its background, again, surprise, surprise, in the Old Testament, in the tabernacle, in the temple of the Old Testament. In Exodus 30, when God gives Moses the instructions for how to build the tabernacle and what's supposed to go on in the worship service of the tabernacle, he tells him to make an altar of incense. And the priests were supposed to burn incense on that altar every single day, morning and at twilight, as part of the worship of God. And David, in Psalm 141, he sets the trajectory then for this connection between prayer and incense. And there he writes, "Let my prayer be counted as incense before you, and the lifting of my hands as the evening sacrifice." The point, of course, of this whole apocalyptic scene is to portray in this vivid heavenly imagery the fact that God is not deaf to the prayers of his people. That in a real and in a mysterious way, as the God who is fully personal, the prayers of his people matter to him. They're actually part of his execution of his sovereign plan in history. Hence, in verse 4, they ascend up before God. One commentator sums this up well. He writes, "Theologically, this vision proclaims the effectiveness of prayer for those who in the world's eyes appear to be voiceless. Prayer is not a futile business, but an activity which, aligned to the perspective of the crucified and risen Jesus, is indeed heard and answered." So there are many things that tempt us into thinking that our prayer is in fact just simply a futile business, one of which I've already mentioned, right? We are a culture of pragmatism. We want to put all of our efforts into things that we can easily and quickly see tangible results from. Tell us to go build an orphanage. Tell us to organize a Sunday school curriculum, or to concoct a church growth scheme, or to go on some sort of paleo Atkins South Beach diet to get our health under control. And we can do that. We'll take our marching orders. I can manage that. But we're tempted to think that prayer doesn't really do or accomplish much. And so we neglect it. But the very nature of prayer cuts against our pragmatic desire to carefully manage everything about our lives, because prayer entails a recognition that the things that we are trying to accomplish through prayer are things that are beyond our complete control, aren't they? Prayer requires us to recognize that we cannot bring about these things that we are trying to bring about through prayer all on our own, that it's necessary for us to bring them to God because only He can actually accomplish such things. It's a recognition that He is ultimately in control of even the things we think we can control, and that nothing happens apart from His sovereign will and pleasure. But that's another thing that sometimes I think trips people up and stands in the way of Christians pursuing a rich and a full, mature prayer life. It's a sad irony that sometimes a misapplication of theology can lead us into prayerlessness. Most of you know that the word Reformed on our little sign out there means in part that we're a Calvinistic church, right? We confess that God, for His own glory, has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. That from all eternity, He has immutably and freely decreed everything that should take place in the course of history, down to the actions, as Jesus puts it, of the smallest sparrow and the hairs on our head. It's easy to mistakenly conclude from that, well, why bother praying? If God's already determined everything that's going to happen, and He is impassible and immutable in His will, what is the point of praying at all? You maybe have faced that question. Now, some Christians use that as an objection to the idea that God controls everything, to the objection of the idea of Calvinism, that God foreordained everything that comes to pass. You know, on the one hand, they rightly believe in the power and the effectiveness of prayer. Yet, they cannot see how that coheres with the idea of God's foreordination of everything. And so they conclude that God hasn't preordained whatsoever comes to pass, but there are many things that He's just sort of left up to the absolute autonomy of the human will. But there's a problem with that. No one prays to a God who is not in absolute control of His universe. We pray to God precisely because nothing is beyond His control, not even the actions of the human will. Nothing is beyond His omnipotence and sovereignty. What would be the point of prayer if so much of history were completely beyond God's control? When we pray for the salvation of someone else, or if we pray for the safety of someone, if that were true, God would just simply shrug His shoulders and say, "Don't ask me, I can't do anything about that." Now, we pray to God precisely because He is absolutely sovereign over all things, and He is the only one who has the power to grant what we ask of Him. But for us good Calvinists, we realize that God's eternally decreed all things, whatsoever comes to pass. We can sometimes fall prey to laziness and a mistaken sort of thinking that says, you know, hey, God has foreordained the stuff that it's going to happen, and He's going to do it whether I pray or not, so why bother? Well, we would actually do good to listen to Calvin. That's a good thing to do if you ever wonder, what would a Calvinist think? Well, let's go read Calvin. What does he think? And what does he have to say? I'm going to read you a little section of this here, and I'm going to ask you, pay close attention. Calvin wrote a long time ago. This is not like reading Archie comics or the tweets that are on Twitter. This is old language, but it's good and refreshing for the soul what Calvin says here. This is what Calvin says about the use of prayer. He says, on account of these things, our most merciful Father, although He never idles or sleeps, still very often gives the impression of one sleeping or idling in order that He may thus train us, otherwise idle and lazy, to seek, to ask, and entreat Him for our great good. Therefore, they act with excessive foolishness, who, to call men's minds away from prayer, babble that God's providence, standing guard over all things, is vainly importuned with our entreaties, inasmuch as the Lord has not, on the contrary, vainly attested that he's near to all who call upon his name in truth. This sentence so commends the providence of God, intent of his own accord upon caring for the salvation of the godly, as yet not to omit the exercise of faith by which men's minds are cleansed of indolence. I'm going to break that down for you. What Calvin is saying there is something that everyone who wants to label themselves as Reformed ought to have etched on their brains and their hearts, not just in prayer, but in all sorts of things. God's providence over all things is not a reason for us to be lazy. It should not make us lazy in our efforts to grow in holiness. It should not make us lazy in our hard work as we go and try to earn a living. It should not make us lazy in our evangelism. And it shouldn't make us lazy in our prayers. Rather, we should understand, just as God has foreordained everything that should come to pass in his eternal decree, that he's also decreed how those things come to pass and the precise means that he's going to use to accomplish them. God foreordains all of the purposes of his kingdom in this world, but he uses us in his execution of that decree, human agency, as a part of his means to accomplish them. And just as he uses us getting off our lazy rears in the morning to go to work and earn a living as part of him answering our prayer, give us this day our daily bread, so too he uses us as we pray as a means to accomplish the purposes of his kingdom. There's a real and a mysterious sense in which the prayers of God's people are actually a tool in his hands that he uses to bring about what he has decreed to happen. James wasn't kidding when he wrote what we read in James 5:16, the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. It accomplishes things. As God is pleased in his sovereignty to hear those prayers and to answer them. And thus, as the book of Revelation, it gives us this very militant picture of God's people. God's people are this holy army engaged in a cosmic battle against Satan, the great red dragon, and his seven-headed beast. Revelation 8 here reminds us that one of the greatest weapons in the arsenal of God's people is prayer. Prayer is a military tactic. It is a battle axe to be wielded against the gates of hell. And it's key here to note something. We can see in what follows in God's response to the prayers of his people that in Revelation 8, 3 through 4, at least God has in mind here that he's answering the prayers of the martyrs. You know, those who are crying out, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on earth?" As the prayers of God's people ascend now, here in Revelation 8, 4, we see the answer to that prayer in Revelation 8, 5, as God then sends his cataclysmic judgment hurling to earth. But this vision is about more than God's answer to the prayer of just simply the martyrs. Because notice in verse 3, whose prayers is the angel offering up in verse 3? He offers the prayers of all the saints upon the altar. And so even though this vision answers that cry, it answers the cry of the martyrs in a special way, it has in view not just simply their prayers, but our prayers. The prayer of every single man, woman, and child of God's people through history who has ever cried out to him in prayer and supplication. But one of the other things that this vision does is it shows us one of the most ultimate things that we need to be praying for. And that brings me to my last point, thy kingdom come. Verse 5, it has this incredible apocalyptic picture that it's often overlooked in the details of Revelation because there's other images that kind of tend to capture our imagination and we gravitate towards. But the angel, he takes this censer, right, the object of he's going to use to offer up the incense and the prayers of the saints, fills it with burning coals from the altar, and then he violently throws the thing down to the earth. That's an incredible picture, right? You picture this huge angel in heaven with his censer, wham, down to the earth. And what happens then on the earth is what? This noise, thunderings, and lightnings, and an earthquake. It's accompanied by this theophany of Judgment Day. It says there in verse 5, it lists all those things, noises, thunderings, lightnings, and earthquakes, and an earthquake. That phrase, that series of things, it's going to become this technical term to describe the events of Judgment Day in the coming chapters of Revelation. In Revelation 11, 19, when the series of the seven trumpets is finished, John sees the heavenly temple opened, and he writes, "And there were lightnings, noises, thunderings, an earthquake, and great hail." Then again in Revelation 16, 18, when the series of the judgments of the seven bowls are finished, there's a loud voice that booms from heaven saying, "It is done." And John writes, "And there were noises, and thunderings, and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such a mighty and great earthquake as has not occurred since men were on the earth." That series of things, noises, lightnings, thunderings, earthquake, it's a repetition of something, again, in the Old Testament. In Exodus 19, Moses brings the people of Israel to Mount Sinai to meet God. Now, I've heard Christians lightly speak of that day. Oh, it would be great to be in the Old Testament, to actually go and to hear God's voice. You know what Israel did after that happened to them? They said, don't let this happen anymore, Moses. We will die if we experience God's presence coming and speaking to us one more time. So don't lightly long for that. But when Moses does this, in Exodus 19, when he brings the people of Israel to meet God at Mount Sinai, when God descends on the mountain to meet them there, it says there were thunderings and lightnings and the reverberations, the noises of the trumpet, and the whole mountain quaked. These things that John lists here, they're the things that accompany God's appearance on earth. Now, one thing to note about Revelation is that it's going to give us all these different angles on the events of the day of the Lord. Now, we already saw one vision of the day of the Lord when Jesus opened the sixth seal up back in chapter 6. But this book, it's going to show us the day of the Lord through these different angles as John's vision, as they go on. Revelation, it's not a strict chronology. It's more like a movie. You guys have probably seen lots of movies where things will be going on, and then suddenly there'll be a cutout to an earlier scene in the movie to give you backstory. Or things will be going on, and it'll finish, and then it'll start, and it'll give you the same perspective on that thing that just happened, but from someone else's point of view. That's kind of the way the book of Revelation works. It's giving us different angles on the same thing. One commentator helpfully puts it this way. He says, "In John's apocalyptic masterpiece, we are being presented not with a precise diary for doomsday, but with cycles of overlapping visions picturing the same or similar visual events with increasing visual intensity." And so as each of the series of seven judgments, so these sort of seven seals, the seven trumpets, the seven bowls, as each comes to an end, they all bring us right up to the climactic appearance of God as he comes down to earth on Judgment Day in noises, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake, just as he did once at Sinai. That's why there's no neat separation here between the completion of the seven seals, which brings us up to the moment we're here in verse 5, and then the seven trumpets, because they interlock, as you actually see before this all happens in verse 2, the seven angels with the seven trumpets come up. And so there's this interlocking series of visions. But it's important for us to see what's going on here in connection with the prayers of God's people. Verse 5 is God's answer to his people's prayers, part of which we see when the fifth seal is opened, as I already mentioned. When the fifth seal is opened, the martyrs are crying out for God to return to judge the world in righteousness. And so what happens there, that great appearance of God in the seventh seal as lightnings, thunderings, noises, and an earthquake, it's an answer to that prayer as he comes on Judgment Day. But then also the seven trumpets, which proceed after that, are also an answer to that prayer. They interlock. There's also a connection between the prayers of the saints and the seven bowls of judgment as well. It's no accident. Back in Revelation 5:8, God saw the 24 elders standing before the Lamb, and they were holding what in their hands? Golden bowls filled with incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Well, in Revelation 15:7, when one of the four living creatures comes to initiate this other series of God's judgments, he gives to the seven angels seven golden bowls filled with God's wrath. The bowls there are ultimately an answer to the prayers of God's people as well, and in particular, the prayer of the martyrs. crying out for God's final justice. But notice something about all of this. To pray for God to come at last and to render his righteous judgment upon the earth is, in essence, to pray the same thing that Jesus teaches us to pray in the Lord's Prayer. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. When we pray that, as we do every Sunday, and as I hope you pray on your own, we're praying for the consummation of God's kingdom to arrive finally in its fullness. We're praying that the injustice and the wickedness of this broken world would be swallowed up in the heavenly holiness and righteousness of God's law, that his will would at last be done on earth in the same way that it's done on heaven. We're praying for God to send his Son to return in the clouds to judge the living and the dead. And this is one crucial piece where the book of Revelation shows us that not only our prayers are effective, but it also shows us one crucial aspect of how we're supposed to be praying as God's people. See, we need to pray for God's kingdom to come. We need to pray the prayer that the book of Revelation ends with on a regular basis. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. And that means not only praying that God's justice would be done upon the wickedness of the world, but it also means praying that the mission of the church would finally be completed, that God would be pleased to actually convict and convert sinners in this world, the wicked, so that those who are God's enemies now, like we ourselves once were, might, instead of meeting his wrath, rather be brought into that procession of the nations that comes into his holy city to know the loving presence of God for all eternity. The book of Revelation, along with Jesus' instruction in the Lord's Prayer, teaches us that one of the things that we need to do is we need to pray big. We need to pray big. During Christmas time, it's fun to watch some children construct their wish lists for Santa. Now, children know pretty well that mom and dad face certain financial limitations in what they can get for them for Christmas. You know, sorry, honey, I can't buy you a pony. Here's a stuffed one instead, you know. But children have no reason to believe that Santa has any of the limitations of their parents. After all, he flies around this world in one single night and stuffs his fat gut down the smallest of chimneys. Why wouldn't he be able to give me a hippopotamus for Christmas? And so children, they're not afraid at all to go into the mall every December, sit on Santa's lap, and to ask him for the world. We need to develop that same sort of childlike faith in our prayers. Not that God is a big, jolly, fat man in the sky with a sack full of toys to give us whatever we want, but rather that we would begin to pray with the grand ambitions that Jesus himself teaches us to pray. Let's ask for the world in our prayers. Let us pray with expectation and with fervor. Lord, may your kingdom come. May your will be done. May the darkness of this world finally be swallowed up in the light of your Son. May the mission of your church finally reach its completion so that he would come back and gather up for himself out of every tribe, tongue, and nation this great people for himself. Lord, come quickly. Pray big. Pray large prayers. But I wonder how much of our prayer life is spent with that grand vision of God's kingdom before us. I fear that too often we become myopic with our prayers and they really do look like a child's wish list for Santa. You know, God, your name is holy. Now give me this, this, and this. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Don't get me wrong. We ought to pray for our daily bread. Jesus tells us that. It's good for us to recognize that even the most mundane aspect of our daily necessities are given to us by God, and that we need to ask him on a regular basis for those things. However, our prayers should not end there, nor should they be overwhelmed by those things. We need to learn to pray with a lens that zooms out beyond our little world of our most immediate needs, and to pray in fervor and in detail for God's kingdom to actually come in its consummate glory. Those kind of daily prayers, they focus us and they reorient us towards the end of history, towards the goal of our lives and the goal of all things, the glory of God manifest in the final return of Christ and his righteousness established on earth as it is in heaven. Our holy God calls us to be fervent in prayer as a means which he sovereignly uses to bring about the goals of his kingdom. Are we weak and heavy laden, cumbered with a load of care? Precious Savior, still our refuge, take it to the Lord in prayer. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you that you are not deaf, that you hear us even now, that you answer us, sometimes not in the ways that we want, but you always answer us in your goodness and in your righteousness, and you never turn a deaf ear or a blind eye to the sufferings of your people. Lord, we thank you that in your mysterious goodness and providence, you've been pleased to use our prayers as a way to bring about the purposes of your kingdom. We pray, Lord, as we leave here today, that you would teach us more and more what it means to be a praying people, to not be lazy and indolent in our prayer lives or to be distracted by the busyness and the noise around us, but to know that the means of prayer is one of the most important weapons you've given to your church, and that we would daily wield that axe against the kingdom of darkness. Lord, help us to be obedient to pray and to pray that your kingdom would come, that your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. Come quickly, Lord Jesus, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.